Good morning. Got a little rain this morning. Did everybody running back and forth between the White House and here? I got pretty wet. It was fun. I want to point out a piece of paper that you can tear off inside your bulletin. And if you just fill that out and let us know that you're here, it would be great. There's a black basket in front of the sound booth that you can place it in. If you don't have a pen, you can use a pen back there. The other thing you may have noticed in the PowerPoint is that we are getting ready to have a special service of baptism, of child dedication, of older adult baptism. At Riverside, in our denomination, we actually practice different forms of baptism. And so if you desire to have your child dedicated or baptized and haven't done that yet, I'd really encourage you to let us know of that. You can either contact myself, either email or call the church office, or just send an email to the church office and let us know. It'd help us if we knew how old your child was, and particularly whether you were hoping to have them dedicated or baptized. And if you want to talk about the difference between those two, I'd be more than glad to have that conversation with you. If you're an adult or if your child is older and they've made a commitment to Christ and have not been baptized, we would encourage you to be baptized. That's what we do in obedience to what the Word tells us to do. And so if you would like to participate in a baptism yourself, please let me know that as well, and we'll make sure we're able to do that for you. So either email me, call the church office, whatever it takes, talk to me afterwards, and we'll make sure we go ahead and get that scheduled. All right, so we're still in the E100. We just have a few weeks left, but we're in the book of Acts. And particularly, this passage we're going to look at today is about the life of Paul. If anybody has spent a lot of time in their New Testament, you know that the back portion of the New Testament, once we get past the Gospels, there's a lot of stuff that this guy named Paul wrote. And we're going to talk about Paul's life, and particularly this passage in Acts 26, which is about him. His defense on why it is that they shouldn't arrest and to kill him. And so I just want to give you a little context of what's happening here. And in this passage, or this section of Scripture, comes out of an instance where this angry mob of Jews are coming and getting angry at Paul because of what he's saying about Jesus. And so at this time, there's a lot of tension. And so the book of Acts, as we've talked about in the past weeks, it is a continuation of Luke's gospel. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and it's a continuation of what happens after Jesus dies. He's resurrected, he comes back, and he appears to lots of different people, and then he goes up into heaven, and the book of Acts is about what all the Christians do after that time. And so Paul falls into that time period. And so in Acts 21, a few chapters before the one we're going to talk about, this angry mob, while Paul is inside the temple, this angry mob comes and they grab the Christians are being persecuted by the Jews because they're frustrated. They keep talking about this Jesus guy as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And so early on in Acts, we find the very first Christian martyr, who is Stephen. And so some of the same animosity is now being breathed upon Paul. And the text says that Paul is in the temple, and he's likely worshiping, and the Jews come and they attack him. And what happened is that the Jews are seeing Paul hanging out with Gentiles. And Gentiles, as we talked about, are just non-Jewish people. And so they've seen Paul spending time with all these Gentiles, and he's preaching to them and telling them how much God loves them too. And now that Jesus has come, they have an opportunity to be in full relationship with God, even though they weren't Jewish. And so they see Paul hanging out with these Gentiles. In particular, it says they see him hanging out with this one guy, and they presume that he's allowed this guy to come into the temple with him. And this sounds like no big deal to us. We're like, who cares? But for the Jews, the temple was that holy place. And we've seen maps, and I've shown you diagrams of the temple before. The temple was separated into these rectangular sections. And so there was a rectangular section on the outside of which non-Jews could go into. And then there was another, a little farther in, there was another Jewish women could go into. And then farther on into the temple, into the depths of the temple, is what they called the Court of Israel, which was specifically only for Jews. And so the allegation against Paul was that he had taken some of these Gentile believers, and this one guy in particular, not just into the court of the Gentiles, but had taken him deep into the temple. And that was a major offense to the Jewish people and their understanding of what the temple was for. And so they see this, or they think they see this. There's not much evidence that he actually did this. There's just rumors that start circulating around, and they believe that Paul must have done this, but there's no witnesses that actually saw it. And so they get really angry, and when Paul's in the temple, they come after him, and they get ready to lynch him. And what this section of text tells us is that they don't actually lynch him. They get to the point when they're ready to, and the Roman authorities or the Roman guard, which had a post in the temple, came and rescued Paul. And they actually arrest Paul as they're getting ready to stop this mob from killing him. They arrest him because they see that he's the one that caused all this turmoil and he caused all this fighting to take place. And so what happens is he's arrested, and the next few sections, the next few chapters of Acts, is about the various trials, the various forums that Paul has to appear before, that he's making a defense for himself, that he didn't do this. He didn't bring this Gentile into the depths of the court. And the Romans are particularly concerned. Now, it's important to understand what's going on this time. There's really two different courts. There's really two different systems that are happening. There's one called the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court. These are the high priests, these are the Jewish officials, and they're responsible for all the legal system that happened inside the temple. And then there's the Roman authorities, there's the Roman guard, there's the Roman judicial system, which is more the political one, the one that is overseeing the entire Roman Empire, that oversees both the non-Jews and the Jews. And so there's a legal thing happening here, and there's a faith thing happening here. And so the Jews bring before Paul a religious allegation, a faith-based allegation, of which they could have some sort of authority. They could kill people for some of the offenses, but the Romans are concerned that they're just getting a little out of hand, and so they come in and arrest him. And what the texts then tell us over these next few chapters are about him appearing before these authorities and making his defense over the crime he's committed. And so in the text, eventually Paul is brought before this guy named Festus. And the names in the Bible are just hilarious. I don't know why. Festus just cracks me up, but he's brought before this guy named Festus, and Festus is basically a Roman governor. He's authority in the Roman government, and he's a governor over this particular territory, which at this time was Judea, and he's over it. He's in charge of it. And so Paul is brought before this guy, and the Jews come and they present their charges against him, and they present all these allegations against him. And the reality is, if they had just talked about his violation of the Jewish temple, then the Romans probably would have just stayed out of it and said, okay, this is a religious matter, you can do whatever you want and deal with it. But they brought up all these charges against Paul, not only what he had done in the temple, but also these ideas that he was a rebel and that he was causing all these things that were happening politically as well. And so the Romans became very interested. And also attached to this is that Paul is a Roman citizen. And because he's a Roman citizen, he has particular rights as a Roman citizen that he may not have had otherwise. And so the Romans take a very clear interest in this. And so the trial comes, and Paul appears before Festus, and the Jews come and they present their case, and then Paul shares his case. And Festus is not quite sure what to do. He's kind of stuck in between. He's kind of stuck in a difficult place. Because if he lets Paul loose, he lets him go back to the Jews, then they'll probably kill him. But he's not convinced that they have any real allegations against him. He's not convinced they have a legitimate case against him. And so if he just releases them, it makes him look bad because he gave them back to them when it doesn't appear he did anything wrong. On the other side, he doesn't want to tick off all the Jews. He doesn't want to upset them by not giving them what they want. And so Festus just kind of sits there, not sure what to do. In Acts 25, it says that then a guy, and another funny name, named King Agrippa comes. So Festus is here, he's had his trial with Paul and the Jews, and he's just kind of sitting on it, not sure what to do. And the text says that this King Agrippa, who is another Roman king from a nearby territory, comes to hang out with Festus. just to have a conversation, just to spend time with one another. And so while Festus and King Agrippa are sitting around, Festus starts to tell him about this guy named Paul and this trial that he just had. Starts to tell him the situation, all these things that had just happened. The interesting thing about King Agrippa is that he's, for all practical purposes, a Jew. And so Festus was not, King Agrippa was. And so King Agrippa has a much deeper understanding of how all this works than Festus does. And so Festus thinks it might be a good idea for King Agrippa to hear Paul's arguments and the Jewish argument. And maybe he can give added insight into the situation. So while Agrippa is visiting, this is the scenario they set up. The king, everybody heard the rain, and now they're looking around. So they get up, and King Agrippa comes in, and they set up another trial. This is what it says in verses 18 to 21 in Acts 25. This is what Festus tells Agrippa about what happened with Paul. He says, "When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." What happened when Paul was before Festus is he became really concerned that Festus was just going to release him back to the Jews and that he'd be killed. And so because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had rights of appeal. And so Paul says in this text, "I appeal to Caesar." He says, "I want to go to the top. I want to go to the Supreme Court. I want to go to Caesar himself and make my case." And so Festus then is in a difficult situation because part of the process is that for Festus to send him to Caesar. Now, maybe you guys are like, "Man, he's getting into all this legal stuff and we don't really care." But I'm telling you the story because it's in the text. I assure you. But Festus has to send a letter to Caesar along with Paul describing why it is that Paul is going to Caesar. Why it is he's sending him there. And so Festus is in this predicament because the only reason he's still there is because the Jews have made these allegations. Festus doesn't feel like he has anything he can report to Caesar. And so this is when King Agrippa comes in, and he allows King Agrippa to have an audience, in a sense, before Paul, to hear Paul's allegations. And maybe King Agrippa, because he's a Jew and understands a little more about this situation, will be able to come up with some things that Festus can include in this letter as he sends Paul to Caesar. And so he does this. And this is the passage that we're going to take a look at. This is Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 18. And as Paul appears before King Agrippa, before Festus, and actually the text says all this pomp. So you get this impression that this big royal affair, that everybody's dressed up and there's all this pomp that's happening, the military is there, and then this guy, Paul, walks in and starts to talk. And so this section of Scripture we're going to read is what Paul says before this company. So if you have your Bibles, open up. It should be printed in your bulletins as well. It's Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 18. This is what Paul says. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open up their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so this is what Paul was brought before this royal sense, all these royal people, the military, to make a defense of why he should not be killed, why he should not be prosecuted. And he could have testified in any way he wanted. He could have come up with evidence. He could have probably gathered all these things and he could have told them and proved to them why it was that he wasn't here with this guy and why it wasn't bad that he had a Gentile in the temple or why it wasn't that that never actually happened. But what Paul decides to do is to focus on story, on his story. He simply shares his story with King Agrippa, with Festus. He shares what it is that God has done with him. And he does this because he understands how powerful story is. How powerful his story is. And I think it's very important to point off right from the beginning is that in a sense it doesn't really work for Paul. He doesn't get off. They don't just release him. They don't just let him go. But he eventually goes to Caesar and he eventually has another trial. He has lots of things that happen in his life, but he's not just simply released at this time. But Paul's motives are much bigger than this. His primary goal isn't just simply to be set free, because Paul is at the very heart of who he is an evangelist. At the very heart of who he's become because of this radical transformation with God, every opportunity he has is an opportunity to share the gospel. And so that's what he does. When he's in this situation, he shares his story about what God has done. He proclaims God's truth. And this truth for Paul comes through story. And story is powerful. It's more powerful than any evidence. I remember when I was working at a law firm in Chicago, one of the things that happened was at the law firm I was at, because I was the lowest on the totem pole, they always gave me cases when if someone called in sick, then I got that case and I had to go to court on that hearing. Or if something happened, then I had to go on that hearing. And so often I would show up at the office, and I remember this happened one day. I'd show up at the office, and there'd be a note on my desk with a file that said, okay, in 30 minutes or at 9 o'clock, you got to be at court, and here's your case. Study the file. Here's the argument. Your client kind of looks like this. Make sure you introduce yourself. And I would just show up, and literally I would, yeah, isn't it scary? When you go hire an attorney, you're going to be really scared now. Hopefully this isn't the norm around here, but so over that hour, you know, that I'd have to prepare, I'd just study the file, I'd study all the documents there were, and I'd try to learn it as well as I possibly could. And then literally the law firm I worked at was in downtown, and we were connected with an underground tunnel to the courthouse, the Daly Center. And so on that walk, I wouldn't walk on the street, I'd walk in the tunnel because I wouldn't run into anybody because I'd be reading the file that I was going over there trying to learn the case. So in this particular time, I met the client over at the courthouse. And we just had a real brief conversation because it was time for the court hearing. And the particular case, she was my client was a divorced mother who was going basically to ask for more child support and more marital support. And so the argument was pretty good. We had lots of paperwork. I had her income statements. I had her pay stubs and all these things. And we go into court and I sit down. And as I'm getting ready to go up and make the argument, I look over and I see that the client, the lady that I'm representing, has an enormous diamond watch. She has an enormous Coach purse that looked more like a suitcase. And she had extremely fancy clothes on. And she was just, it was clear that she had some money coming from somewhere. And so I got up, very prepared now to lose, because the story that told was much larger than this file of evidence that I had. Because the judge, the other attorney, could see the situation. And this is the case with story. Story is always more powerful than testimony. Story is more powerful than anything we could present. And for Paul, he understood that as he stood before these people, he presented his story. This is what happened as he stood before these people. Our stories, whether good or bad, are the most powerful things that we have at our disposal to share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The amazing part of what Paul does as he stands before this court is that his defense is not about proving his innocence. His defense, what he's sharing, is about bringing this king to an understanding of who Jesus was in connection with the Jewish faith he believed. For Paul, as he shared with the Gentiles, as he shared with anyone he came into contact with, his message was a very clear one, that this Jesus, this man that came, that died and resurrected, is not something different than the faith of the Jews. It is a continuation of it. It is the fulfillment of it. It's the same story. So Paul and the Jews and the Roman authorities could argue all day over the facts of Christianity, but they could not argue over what had happened to him. And this is the story that he shares. Our passage begins with Paul sharing exactly what had happened to him. He shares his story. He shares that he was not friendly at all to Christians, that Paul was the chief among Christian persecutors of the time. I mentioned earlier in Acts that this the very first martyr that is recorded is Stephen. And in the text it says that Paul was right there, that Paul cast his vote, in a sense, over Stephen's death. He played a part in the killing of Christians. He was a zealous Jew. He was a very zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he strictly adhered to the law that the Jews followed. And so when he heard all that Jesus taught, or he heard people that were leaving the traditional Jewish faith, in a sense, to worship this guy Jesus, it was a affront. It was a threat to all that he believed and he held dear. And so he fought against it. And he went after Christians, and he helped to kill them, and he persecuted them. He wanted to protect his faith, and the text even says that he was obsessed with persecuting Christians. But then as you read on, and as Paul tells his story, he has a profound encounter with God, a profound encounter with Jesus. And as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, it says that he came across a bright light that shined from heaven. And Paul heard a voice, and it said, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul asked, "Who are you?" He asked who this voice is. And the voice responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The voice that he hears from heaven is that same person that he's spent so much time denying. And you picture Paul on his knees. It said they'd fallen to the ground. And in this deep theological sense, I just picture him saying, "Uh-oh. This is not good. This guy that I did not believe was God, this guy that I have persecuted people for believing in, is now speaking to me from heaven." Caught red-handed, in a sense. You probably had these experiences where you really believe something and you're caught red-handed. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend that was a manager of a swimming pool, and we used to go in after dark and swim in the swimming pool. And we'd play around in the water after it closed, which I know wasn't a good thing to do, but we did it. And my friend would assure us, he was the manager, no one would ever notice, no one would ever know. And one day we're swimming around in the pool, it's probably 10 o'clock at night, and all of a sudden someone starts peering over the fence and looking at us. And we just stopped, dead silent, still in the water, thinking that if we didn't move, no one would notice us. Did not work at all. And it turned out it was the cops. They had got rumor that someone was in the pool, and so they started banging on the door, and we realized we were stuck because we were in a fence in a pool. There wasn't anywhere we could go, and we were caught red-handed, and luckily I live in a small town, and so the cops are really nice, and they let us off and everything. But anyway, a bad lesson. But we know what that feeling is, to be absolutely caught red-handed. You think that you have everything figured out, you understand how things work, and you're caught in the act, and for Paul, that's what had happened. That Jesus was not who he said he was. That all these people were believing a lie. And then from heaven, he hears this man speak to him. He's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And it turns out to be this guy that he's been persecuting. And he asks, "Why are you persecuting not Christians?" That's not the question. "Why are you persecuting me? Because if you're persecuting my followers, you're persecuting those that believe in me, you're persecuting me." And so Paul has this encounter with God, and he quickly understands that Jesus is who he claims he was. He is the Messiah. He is God. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul has an opportunity to share his testimony. Paul shares his testimony several times. This is the third time in the book of Acts that we hear this testimony. And each time is slightly different because they appear in different contexts, and so the testimony is being used for the purposes or the context that he's in. And this is the only time where the story is shared, and as Jesus is talking about why Paul is persecuting him, he says this really odd comment. And he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And this is the only testimony where this appears. And not only does this just sound funny, just kind of an odd phrase, but it's a Greek proverb that basically means to go against the grain, is how we would use. It's a proverbial saying that basically means to go against the grain. And so the idea that Jesus is communicating with Paul about is that Paul understands now what it is that who it is that Jesus is. And Jesus is calling him out, in a sense, on why it is he has resisted his purpose, his vision, what it is that God created him to do. Paul has been resisting this purpose for a long time. He's struggling, in a sense, with his identity, with who he is, who he was created to be. And at this moment, finally, Paul is having a realization that all he believed and all he trusted and all he's done has been based upon a lie, that Jesus was not who he said he was. And so this comment by Jesus seems to allude in some way to the deep struggle that Paul has had in his own soul. And whether he's realized it or not, this deep struggle that he's had between him and God over his purposes and God's intentions for him. Nonetheless, in this very moment as Jesus speaks to him, it becomes absolutely clear to Paul who he is and who Jesus is before him. And as Paul believes for the first time, God makes his mission clear to him. He says, "This is what I want you to do," appointing Paul as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. He makes Paul, he creates Paul, he appoints him as his witness of all that he has seen, all that he has experienced, and then all that God will do through him. And then Paul becomes, as we know, one of the greatest witnesses in the early church. He becomes one of the greatest testimonies to God's power, one of the most prolific sharers of the gospel to other people. And Paul preached with conviction and power. He preached with the same conviction and power that he used to previously persecute Christians, now to share the gospel with others. And so in this short section in Acts 26, I think there's a few things that are very clear to us that we should be able to take from this story, from this passage. The first one is that God can use anyone. I mean, when you think of people that are struggling, that are doing things against God's will, there are none greater in the Bible than Paul, personally persecuting and being responsible and playing a role in the killing of Christians. In the very first time that Paul's testimony is shared in the book of Acts, after Paul becomes a Christian, he then goes and tries to hang out with Jesus' disciples. And the text says, it says very clearly in Acts 9, it says, Paul tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. I mean, this was a bad guy. They had seen what he had done. They'd run from him because they were scared of him. They knew what he could do to them, and now he wants to be one of them, and they're naturally afraid. And once they hear his story, then they become comfortable that he truly has been transformed by God. So no one is ever too sinful to receive the gift of God's grace that is extended. That God can use anyone and does. God and the church never give up on anyone. The second thing I think we see in Paul's story is that personal story is the most powerful evidence of God's transformation. Personal story is the most powerful evidence of God's transformation in our lives. The most powerful evangelistic tool, the most powerful thing that we have in sharing what it is that we believe with other people is our story of what God has done in and through us. We all have stories like this. We all have stories of transformation, of what we are like, of what we did, of what we believed. And we have this radical, usually, sometimes more radical than others, but we have some experience, whether some a friend or a coworker sharing with us this truth. Maybe we picked up the Bible and read it for the first time on our own. Whatever it is, we have some transformation where God took us and changed us. And then we have this new life that we live out. And as we share that story with other people, they see in it the power of God. Story is the most powerful thing that we have to use in our conversations with others. And the third thing that we see in Paul's story is that God gives us vision and a mission. That God has a purpose from us, has a purpose for us. From the very beginning of creation, as we're formed, God intends for us to be his witnesses. He intends for us to be sharers of what he's done through us. And we're given mission and purpose. We're given a call. And that part of this task, part of this transformation that God does is entering into that call and entering into that passion. This is what Jesus names when he says to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That you want to resist against, you want to fight against what it is that I have for you, what it is that I've destined you for. But if you give in, then you will be a part of what I'm trying to accomplish and do. I was thinking this week as I was thinking about that, I don't know if you've ever, you know, the big round circular swimming pools. I don't know what they call them, but the above-ground swimming pools, they're usually in some sort of circular form. If you've ever been in there with a bunch of friends and you go around the outside and you go as fast as you can, you create this whirlpool effect and it kind of pulls you along. I don't know, maybe it's really fun. Still really fun. I don't know, if you haven't done it, go find a pool and do it. But I was thinking in a sense of our culture sometimes can be that way, that everybody is flying in one direction. And for Paul, you know, everybody around him, and a deep Jew as a Pharisee, the culture was moving in one particular direction. And if you don't do anything, that tide, that current will just carry you. Often we're running right there with everybody else, but even if we don't, if we just stand still, that tide carries us around, and it spins us around in this circle. And we know that at that moment you stop, there's a great deal of resistance that pounds up against you, and that it's a powerful moment. It's difficult to move. It's usually all the forces go in the other direction, but you find that as you step against that, as you turn, as you walk against it, over time, if you keep going, it becomes easier and easier. And I think that's what happens for us as we become a part of God's mission, that we feel that power. We feel the Holy Spirit moving through us and pushing us and carrying us, and we move from that moment of transformation into this new life. That's the mission that Paul experienced. That's the mission that became all these letters that he wrote to all these churches, that became who he was as a disciple of Christ. And so in Paul's life, we see a pattern. We see a pattern of natural disobedience, of turning away from God, wanting his own thing, a tendency to push God away. But then we see a pattern of God stepping in, of encountering God in a new way, of being transformed, and then we see his new mission, his new vision, his passion to share the gospel. And our lives are no different. Those are our stories. That is what it means to be a Christian, to have that story. And that is the story that God calls us to share with other people. That's the story that has power to transform other people's lives. That is how the gospel works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to understand our story clearly. You help us to have time to reflect upon what it is that you've done in our life, where it is you've taken us from, that moment of radical transformation that we experience, the new life, the new mission you've given us. And Lord, you help us to be clear. You help us to come up with ways to articulate it in a clear way, that is short, that is to the point, that helps people to see what it is that you're doing and who it is that you are. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to powerfully move, continue to be transformed, and to transform others. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.